Well, some of you may be familiar with the name of Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey is a Christian writer whose books I've read many of. I don't know if I said that right, but I've read many of his books. I don't always agree with what Philip Yancey writes. He always provokes some thinking in me when I read his books. Some time ago, Yancey wrote a book intending to answer a question that many people are asking today. And the title of the book was Church, Why Bother? That's a great question. Why bother? Why do you bother to get up and come to an inconvenient place at an inconvenient time to get together with, let's face it, a group of inconvenient people? Why bother? Well, the answer to that question is relatively simple. It's not complicated at all. Here's the answer. Here's why we bother. It's because you need the church and the church needs you. That's why we bother. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Take your Bible, please. Open the Bible. Let's study the scripture together. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews into the 10th chapter? In just a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 23. We'll just read three verses, just one little paragraph out of a much larger section. And this morning we're going to talk about Loving Your Church Part 2. That's the title of the message. If you were with us last week, we were beginning a new series, and albeit a very short series of messages about the church. Now, I did not have an official title last week. I thought about titling this Church Stuff That Matters, but that didn't seem to go very well. I thought about just titling this You and Your Church, and that didn't flow very well either. And so I went back to the title for last week's sermon, simply Loving Your Church. This is last week the Apostle Paul was talking about how he loved the church at Thessalonica. And Paul was talking about how that church, more than any entity he knew on the planet, was an entity that operated by faith and labored to love and offered eternal hope. Now this morning we move down the road a little piece and look at a little more practical advice about loving your church. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 is going to help us to do. Before I read this passage, let me put it in context for you. You remember, we've talked about this before, the book of Hebrews is a very mysterious book. There are things that we do not know about it and some things that we do know. One thing we don't know about the book of Hebrews is we don't know who wrote it. There's a lot of speculation. Some believe that Paul has something to do with it. They say you read Hebrews, you can just see Paul all in it. Well, the problem with that is that there's nothing in Hebrews that says that Paul wrote it. So we don't know that Paul wrote it or not. Some say Peter might have had something to do with it. We simply do not know. But though we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews, we do know to whom it is written and why. It was written to Jewish Christians. We would call them in our day Messianic. In that time, they would not even think to call it Messianic. But these were Jews who had come to accept Christ as Lord. And the reason that the writer is writing is he's writing to encourage them to stay the course. These were Jews probably who were suffering from the Neronian persecution. They may have been Jews somewhere around in or around the city of Rome. And they were going through a terrible time of persecution. And because of that, many of these Jews were turning back to Judaism, turning away from Christ and going back to Judaism. Now, the purpose of this letter is very simple. The writer is saying, don't do that. Whatever you do, don't turn your back on Christ to go back to Abraham. Don't turn your back on Jesus and go back to Judaism. It's a bad deal all the way around. Now, that's the purpose of this book. Now, that, in essence, is what you find in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he's saying, look, don't turn your back on Christ. There's something else better than Jesus. And he says, look, here, if you're going to stay the course, you need this in your life. You need to assemble together one with another. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 23. Remember, this is a very theologically dense book. It's doctrinally thick. It's one of those books that's full of theology. Almost everything in it is deep theological truth, including chapter 10. In the 10th chapter, we read the theology in verses 1 through 4 that animals cannot be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin. Beginning with verse 5, he talks about Christ's death fulfilling the will of God. In verse 11, on down through verse 19 or so, he talks about the fact that Christ's death on the cross perfects the saints. But then you come to verse 23, and after all that deep theological truth, the writer gives you some very practical Christian stuff. He says, now here's what you need to do. You need to make sure that you assemble yourselves together. Take your Bible, look in verse 23. The writer writes, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. By the way, your translation may say confession of faith. The word faith and hope are often interchanged in the Bible. That's all right. So he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, that's Christ, he'll keep his word. And let us consider one another. This is not just about you. In order to stir up love and good works. Now look at verse 25. It's the key verse. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now I want you to go back and look at verse 25 one more time. It's a very important verse. The writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That word means the assembling to worship. Not forsaking the assembling to worship of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, that is, some people have already formed the habit of doing this, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, as you look at this passage of Scripture, there are a number of ways to take it, but as I look at this passage, there are two basic and primary implications of the text. Here are the two implications. Implication number one, you need this thing called church. And implication number two, the church needs you. Now, before we dig into those two implications and spend a little bit of time with them, let me give you a quick word of warning. You need to be careful about something. Be very cautious about how you approach the church and what you say about the church and how you think about the church. I fear, and I don't want to say this the wrong way, but I fear somehow we are in this generation lacking the sense of sacredness that the Bible gives to the church. John MacArthur makes a statement that that verse of Scripture that says, touch not my anointed, neither do my prophets any harm, applies in the New Testament to the church, because God's anointed in the New Testament is the church. Well, I'm not sure I agree with him 100%, but I do agree mostly with what he just said. This is God's church. We've got to be careful how you approach it. The way we are often so critical and we say things so easily about the church. Be careful what you do. Christ loves, listen to this, Christ loves his church. You've heard the phrase, I've used it before, every bride a beauty. Do you remember that phrase? Every bride a beauty means it's a reference to the idea or the fact that there's never a time in a woman's life when she's more attractive, more lovely than on her wedding day. After hours and days and weeks and months of preparing for that one day, every bride's a beauty. You remember that? The problem with that statement is that it's patently untrue. Not every bride is a beauty. Let's just be honest about it. You've seen some, have you not? I mean, at best, there are some brides we might call comely, or some we might say were homely, and there are some who are downright ugly. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean, but not every bride is a beauty. But now here, let me give you this word of advice. If you ever come across a bride that's not a beauty, don't tell her you think she's not a beauty. In fact, don't say anything to anybody about what you think of how she looks. Don't mention, don't roll your eyes, don't sigh a deep sigh, don't do anything to express how you don't think she's a love. I'll tell you why. Because if you do, you're liable to get punched in the nose. Because even an ugly bride is a bride. And even an ugly bride has a groom who thinks she is the loveliest thing in the land. Even the ugly bride has a groom that says she's the most attractive woman in the world. The church is the bride of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. And Christ loves his church. If you insult the church, you assault Christ. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. If you came to me and said, Brother Allen, we really love you. We think you're the coolest thing ever. Write that down. But Alice just bothers us. We don't like Alice at all. And we prefer that you not take her out in public. She's decidedly uncool. If you came to me and said that to me, how do you think I would respond? Well, first of all, I would acknowledge that of the two of us, I am the coolest of the cooler one. I mean, facts are facts. But then after I respond to that, then the next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get very angry with you, because if you insult her, you assault me. The same thing goes for Christ in the church. If you insult the church, you're assaulting Christ. He loves the church. And by the way, he loves every version of the church. He loves a little wooden clapboard church in the valley somewhere that still has one room and heats it up by a wood stove. He loves that church. He loves the big red brick church downtown. He loves the newer version of it out here. He loves your version of the church, you know, two or three gathered together over a pumpkin spice latte at Starbucks. Whatever your version of the church is, he loves the church. So be very, very, very careful how you approach the church. All right, with that warning, let's get into the text for just a brief moment here. There are these two key implications. Implication number one, you need the church. You need the church. It's just that simple. Go back to the text for a moment. This is what he's trying to get at. He says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. By the way, when he talks about the assembling of ourselves, the language there means the worship assembly, gathering together in worship. That was the primary thing he was dealing with in this case. But he talks about gathering together with one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. When he says, as is the manner of some, what he means is that is that there are those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves part of the church, who have made up their mind, who have formed a habit, if you will, of not coming to the church. They have formed a habit of avoiding the assembly. This is when he says their manner is to avoid the church, or their manner is to somehow walk away from the church. Their manner is some forsake. I'm trying to get the right words here, and I can't get them out. There are those who forsake the church as a matter of habit. Does that make sense? And when I read that, I think to myself, the more things change, the more they say the same. We have the same problem in the church today. We have thousands of people who are members of First Baptist Church. If you add them all together, supposedly there's somewhere near 6,000 members of this church. Well, I'm glad to see about 3,000 of you every Sunday, but there's another 3,000 who just simply are not around. Now, some of those have good reason, and I understand that, but many of those are people who've made up their mind, have formed a habit, if you will, of ignoring the church, ignoring the assembly. I heard a story about a church that was having trouble with squirrels. They were overrun with squirrels, didn't know what to do with all the squirrels. So they had a council meeting to talk about it. One person suggested they get shotguns and kill them. Someone else suggested they trap them and move them to a new location. One very astute young man said, well, I've got a better idea. Why don't we just baptize them, make them members, and we only have to deal with them 2 days a year? There's some logic to that when you think about that. But there are those who just, they've decided, and they've made it their habit to avoid the church. Now, I suppose at this point we need to ask the question, why? Why is it some people avoid the church? I suppose there are as many reasons as there are people. And there's a difference between reasons and excuses. There are many, many people who have excuses. But I put together a list of things that I've dealt with over the years as reasons people have decided not to have anything to do with the church. First of all, the church is uncool. I don't know how to say this. But culturally speaking, there are those who don't come to church because, culturally speaking, it's just not cool to come to church. This is one thing that happens to a lot of our college kids who go off to college, and the first semester they decide they are too cool for a church. Their friends stay out all night on Saturday night, come in late, and they do too, and you get up to go to church, and it's just kind of an uncool thing to do. See, it's one thing to say that you're a Christian. It's one thing to say you're a member of a church. It's one thing to say you're a follower of Christ. It's quite another thing to say I'm a follower of Christ, and I follow Christ through the membership of this particular church. People won't think you're uncool just because you say you're a follower of Christ. But get up on a Sunday morning and come to church, and they'll think you're uncool. And I don't know how better to say it. Culturally speaking, it's not the cool thing to do. There's another reason people give. Not only is church uncool, but church is inconvenient. They say, you know, you're taking the best day of our week. Sunday is the best time of the week. It's the time I get to sleep late. It's the time I spend with my kids. And to be honest, it's just inconvenient to get up and get dressed and get down to the church. It's just an inconvenient thing. And my answer to that is, I know that it's inconvenient, and I think it's deliberately so. It's supposed to be inconvenient. We're supposed to be giving the best that we have to God. I think Sunday is the best day of the week, and I think one of the reasons we worship on Sunday is it's a sacrifice to give the very best that we have to God. It was King David who said, God forbid that I should give that to God which costs me nothing. But there are those who say the church is just uncool and it's inconvenient, and I recognize that to be true. And then there's a third reason that people talk about the church or stay away from the church. They say the church is moralistic. Have you ever heard someone complain about the church being moralistic? The church is always putting people down for their weakness and their sin, and people ask the question, where is grace? I think there's a better question to ask. Where is repentance? Maybe the better question to ask. But people say, you're just moralistic, always preaching about sin. And by the way, have you noticed this? If you have a particular sin, every time you come to church, the preacher preaches about it. Have you noticed? It's just amazing. You know, someone can be committing adultery, and there probably is someone in this room committing adultery. I won't point anybody out. And if you're committing adultery, every time you come to church, the preacher seems to preach about adultery. I could be preaching about tithing. Well, some of you would rather me preach about adultery. But I could be preaching about tithing. And people would say, well, I went to church and you were talking about adultery. No, I wasn't. You know, if you're struggling with homosexuality, it seems to you every time you come to church, that's what you're going to hear. When in point of fact, I rarely talk about adultery, and I rarely talk about homosexuality. I just don't make it a point to do that on a regular basis. But if you are guilty of these things, you think the church is always preaching these things. The church seems to you to be moralistic. So the church is uncool and inconvenient, moralistic. And then it's said to be homophobic. This is the big complaint that the church has, our people have against the church these days, that the church has become homophobic. And all you have to do to be considered homophobic is just say you are for traditional marriage. I've tried to say this before, and I've been misunderstood. Let me try one more time. I am by nature kind of, how do I say this, a libertarian by nature, just by nature, not by politics, we're not getting into that. I'm not running now, nor shall I ever run for president, but I'm, by nature, I'm kind of a libertarian. What that means is I don't really care what you do. What you do is your business. What I do is my business. And with that libertarian nature, I don't often preach about some things because I struggle to say, you know, your business is your business. But there's a problem. The problem is the Word of God won't let me be a libertarian about all things. If it were just up to me, I'd say, I don't care what you do behind closed doors. But it isn't just up to me. That's the problem. The Scripture teaches there are issues that are right and there are issues that are wrong. And you have to take a stand somewhere. It's not a matter of being moralistic, not a matter of being homophobic. It's just a matter of being biblically Christian. But see, these are the complaints. People say, well, you know, church is uncool and inconvenient, moralistic, homophobic. And then there's one that really irritates me. They say the church is irrelevant. And here's the argument that often comes back. They say, well, you know, there are people starving to death and going around without clothes to wear, and you have human trafficking, you have all these problems, and here's the church building millions of dollars worth of buildings and have high-powered staff, and all of you just want to look at these people and say, what's your point? And then they'll come back and they say, well, you know, with all the needs in the world, the church just seems irrelevant. They don't seem to do anything about all the needs. But can I just point something out to you? I pointed out before. In our community, there are numerous social organizations. I don't, if I start naming them, I'll leave some of them out. You have the Rotary, you have Lions Club, you have Elks Club, you have VFW, you have American Legion. I don't know what other kind of animal clubs you have, but you have every kind of club imaginable, and they're all good, and they're wonderful organizations. They all have wonderful social projects. But hear me when I say this. You take every social project of every social organization in this community, add them together, they will not come up to 1 year's worth of what this church alone does to touch people's lives. We're not irrelevant. And then there's another reason people say they dislike the church. They say the church has become hypocritical. Well, you finally got one right. You're absolutely right. But I want to remind you about being a hypocrite. There are two kinds of hypocrites. There are those who claim to be something they know they're not. Then there are those who are trying to be someone better than they are. I'd like to think that most of our hypocrites are people who are trying to be someone better than they are. But the truth is, there are hypocrites in the church. I'm glad you're here this morning. My name is Alan Lockerman, and I am a hypocrite. All of us are. None of us live up to it. And then there's one other thing that they say, and this is interesting. The complaint these days is the church has become institutional. And there's this idea that somehow or another the church today is different than it was 2,000 years ago. That the church is somehow no longer the movement that it once was. It's become a bureaucratic institution. And there are those people who have the idea that in 2,000 years ago that the church was this movement that had no organization, that people just got together and just freely worshiped. Let me tell you the truth about the church 2,000 years ago. That church had 2,000 years ago, the New Testament church was organized. They had authority. They had authority structure. They had pastors. They had deacons. They had elders. They were geographically defined. They defined themselves by their location. There was the church at Ephesus, the church at Galatia. These first century Christians were more organized than most of us realize. We have the idea that if we can just get together, you know, and have a cup of coffee with a couple of friends, that's real church. Let me tell you something about real church. Real church is wherever you gather with the Lord's people. That's real church. But it can be a little gathering, or it can be thousands of people. Someone said, well, you know, Pastor, the first century church was, well, a house church. They all met in houses. That's basically true. Post-Pentecost, the church worshipped in the porticos of the temple. That didn't last very long. Then they began to worship in synagogues. That didn't last long either. Then they began worshiping in houses. You know why they worshipped in houses, in people's homes? Because they didn't have any place else to worship. That was true. They would worship wherever they could. People say, well, you know, we need to get back to the house church movement. And they cite the church in China. They say, you know, in China, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. The underground church is just exploding in growth. And they say, that's because they meet in houses. Well, the interesting thing about that, if you talk to these Chinese Christians, they will tell you that when two or three of them are gathered together, the presence of the Lord is there. But they long for the day when not just two or three can gather, but 20 or 30. Not just 20 or 30, but 200 or 300. Or 2,000 or 3,000. They long for the day when they can gather together in great assemblies. See, there's this complaint that the church has become no longer a movement, but an institution. The Church of Jesus Christ is always a movement, ladies and gentlemen. It is always a movement. But come back to the original implication. The implication of the passage is that you need the church. We need the church. I need the church. Now, why do we need the church so much? Let me show you the implication. Go back to the text, verse 23. It isn't that we've got to have the church to be saved. It's not about our salvation, but it is about our confession. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let me tell you what's going to be true for you. You're never going to be able to hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering, without the church. There's something about the body of Christ, coming together with the body of Christ, that strengthens you and gives you the courage that you need to hold fast the confession of your faith. To hold fast. It's not about possessing your salvation. Listen, Christ is true and He is faithful. That's what verse 23 says. But it's about your confession of faith. It's about whether or not you're going to have the courage to stand before the world and declare Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm trying to find the right way to say this. I will tell you, you will not be able to do that if you're not involved in the body of Christ. So the first implication is you need the church. And let me give you the second implication, then we'll be done. It isn't just that you need the church, but the church needs you. As you go back and read this passage of Scripture, that becomes abundantly clear. Verse 24, and let us consider one another. It's not just about you, it's about all of us. In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. What was he saying? He's saying, we need your encouragement. We need you to exhort us. The church needs you. You've got to get this into your thinking. It isn't just about you. It's about the whole body of Christ. The church needs you. The Bible talks often of the fact that we are the body of Christ, the living entity of Christ on earth. Without you, we're like a hand missing a finger or a foot missing a toe. There's something that's missing if you're not here. We need you here. We need you to assemble. We need you to give. We need you to serve. We need you to witness. We need you in this church. And there's an interesting phrase that he uses, and I don't want us to miss this. He says, so much more as you see the day approaching. What does he mean by that? As you come to the end of that verse 25, what he seems to be saying is this: there's coming a time and you can see it coming. And we need you now more than ever before. We're not sure exactly what the day is that he refers to when he talks about the day which is approaching. Some believe that this has to do with an Neronian persecution, as though the writer is saying, you can see the persecution coming, we need you to be with us. But others believe this has something to do with what was called the parousia, the coming of Christ. It is almost as if he is saying, Jesus is coming again. You do not want him to find you outside of the body of Christ. You don't want him to find you not assembled together with the brethren. He said, well, what exactly do you want from us, Pastor? Well, let me just be blunt about it and then I'll be done. First and foremost, I want you to be saved. And I want you to know that you're saved. I want you to be sure of your salvation. God has a wonderful plan for your life and a plan for my life. That plan is for you to know Him now and know Him forever. That's the plan of God. Unfortunately, there's something that gets in the way of that plan. That something is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is just simply saying, God, I don't want to do things your way. I want to do things my way. And every one of us struggle with that problem. All of sin have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But here's the good news. God has made a way for everyone's sin to be forgiven, your sin and my sin to be forgiven. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to be the full payment for your sin. No animal sacrifice will ever suffice. Christ had to do it, and he did. He died on the cross for your sin. And because he did, your sins can now be forgiven. In fact, the forgiveness of your sin is not automatic. It's not arbitrary, but it is available to every man, every woman, every child who calls upon the name of the Lord. If you will invite Christ into your life, if you will turn your heart toward Jesus, he will come in. The first thing I ask of you is this: be saved. Make sure that you're saved. And once you're saved, then the second thing I would say to you is get yourself baptized as soon as you can. Get your name on that list and get yourself baptized. Baptism is the profession of faith in the Bible. The way New Testament Christians professed their faith in Christ was by being baptized. So make sure that you know Christ is Lord. Get yourself baptized and then get in all the way in the life of the church. Get in all the way. Serve the Lord. Find a place in this church where you can serve Christ. Get in all the way. So I'm just going to close this message by saying you need the church. Never forget that. And the church needs you. You're the bride of Christ. He loves you. You're the body of Christ. He wants to serve. He wants to use you. Be part of the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, Lord. There's so many things that we need to talk about. You're so clear in your word that you want us to assemble together. There are those among us who made up their mind long ago that they will not assemble. I pray that you would forgive them and give them the opportunity once again to come within this body. There are others in the room who've never received Christ. They've never asked Jesus to be Lord. My prayer for them is that today they would do that. They would pray a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know it now. I know you died on a cross for my sin. I receive that as a free gift, your wonderful grace. I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to save me. I ask you now to be Lord of my life now and forevermore. Come into my life and change me. Make me the person you want me to be. Would you pray that prayer this morning? If you're not sure of your salvation, would you pray that prayer? Ask Christ to be Lord of your life now and forever. Now, Lord Jesus, we come to lift you up and give you worship and praise. You say in your word that if we lift you up, you'll draw men and women to you. So as we do that today, we'll look to see you draw people to you. Holy Spirit, have your way. Do something mighty. Go beyond the fumbled and bumbled words that I have spoken. Go beyond everything that we've done this morning. Just move powerfully. Save someone's soul. Change someone's life. Move powerfully within this church. Please do that, Lord. Please do that. In our weakness, please be strong. Now, Lord Jesus, we come to give you praise. We love you, Lord. We love you. It's in your holy name that we pray all things. Amen.